Hey, church family. I'll be preaching down at the Westside campus today, and so I wanted to introduce you to a good friend and colleague of mine, Darren Rondi. For the past couple of months, Darren has been filling in as our interim Westside campus pastor, and he's doing a great job. Darren and I go way back to the early 1980s when we met at Bible College. And then our paths crossed again 30 years ago when Darren and I served on staff together down at Pikes Peak Christian Church in the Security Whitefield area. Darren is a husband to Julie, a father to Stephanie and Tyler, and is a grandfather as well. He loves God and is committed to the truth of Scripture, and he's an excellent teacher. And he's even funnier than I am. You're going to be blessed today, and so would you give a warm ACC welcome to Darren as he comes to speak on the Sermon on the Mount.
Well, it's a privilege being here. This is my wife, Julie, right down in the front row. And Brian brought us here in 1995 to Pikes Peak Christian Church. And then after we finished a government contract job in December, he called and said, "Hey, how would you like to serve the Lord?" And it just fit perfectly in our plans to take on the position over the West Side while they search for a full-time pastor. We have two kids, as they said, five grandkids. One of our joys is just spending time with them. But we're so glad to be here. I am from Wisconsin, little town, just like Diane Myers is from Wisconsin as well. It's a great place to be from. Let me just say that. I love the cheese. I love the Packers. I'm not a huge fan of beer, but you know, one of the things you'll find in little towns in Wisconsin, there may be a grocery store, a hardware store, a sundry store, and three taverns. You know, it's just very big there. But the state bird there is mosquitoes. And so it's been so great to be in a drier climate where we're not bothered by those little buggers all the time. You know, Julie and I have experienced a strange phenomenon at times in our house where we'll be talking about a subject like this. We talked about a bucket list trip. I want to go to Greece someday. I'd love to see the famous monuments and statues and see all the history there. Ever since I saw the PBS special, Yanni Live at the Acropolis, I've wanted to go there. And after that conversation, we went about our day, and later on, I opened up my Facebook account, and there at the top of my feed was a travel agency advertising trips. And lo and behold, guess what trip they were advertising for? A trip to where? Greece. It was as if somebody was listening in on our conversation. That's happened more than once in our lives. It's like somebody is listening to our words and monitoring our activities. You know, in 1949, Orson Welles wrote a book called 1984, and in it, it was about a totalitarian society that monitored the citizens' actions and conversations in order to control the people. And there was this anonymous figure that became known by everybody called Big Brother. And they were always warned that Big Brother is watching. And that concept has carried into our lexicon regarding government surveillance. That if someone's tapping our phones or eavesdropping on us, it is Big Brother. I'm telling you today that you're being watched. Seriously, you're being watched. Everything you do, every word you say, even the thoughts of your heart are being watched and monitored. But not by Big Brother. They're being watched by Big Father, our Father in heaven. Really, as we turn into the sixth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this theme to permeate everything he talks about, that there is a God in heaven who knows everything about you, everything you think, everything you say, everything you do. And as we go through this first part of that chapter today, we're going to see how that plays out and the impact it has on our lives. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 6, because it really lays a foundation for the rest of what we'll look at today. Jesus said, "Beware practicing your righteousness before men, before other people, in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, a few weeks back, Brian had talked about Jesus when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." How in the world can someone who's a common person like me have a righteousness that's better than these holy men of God who pray, who teach, who dress the part? What is God asking for? Well, as Brian said, Jesus raised the bar of what it means to be a follower of God. And he moved it from the outside, the external appearance, to the inside. It's as if God has a microscope focused not on how we look and how we dress and what we're saying, but really on the heart. That's the heart of the matter. God is looking inside. And we're going to see how it permeates our spiritual disciplines. Now, everybody who wants to be a success in life has disciplines. If you're an athlete, you practice the core skills over and over again. When it's not game day, you're in the gym. You're practicing your jump shot, your free throws, your passes. If you're a musician or singer, you practice the scales. You go over songs. You practice again and again. Performance is the thing you do after you've done all this work behind the scenes. The same thing's true for us as Christians. There are basic disciplines that define our discipleship. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship, worship, giving, witnessing, all these sorts of things are called spiritual habits or spiritual disciplines. And Jesus conveys how those impact our lives and what we should do with them. So in that verse I just read, there are some questions that we ought to ask ourselves. And the first question is, who is my audience? Who am I doing this for? Who am I trying to please in what I do? We can do it for other people to be seen by them. But the better way is to do it for God. Now, when we do things for other people, we're actually doing it for ourselves because we want the praise, we want the recognition, we want to look good before other people. That's a big motivation, and Jesus says it's very dangerous. It can turn you into a hypocrite. But if you do that, if you just want to be seen, that's the end of what you'll receive. Now, it's hard to do Christian disciplines without being seen. I confess that you can't always do them in secret. You can't worship in secret, you can't fellowship in secret, you can't witness in secret. So people are always seeing what we're doing. But Jesus says what's key is, are you doing it to be seen? Now, when you have children who are involved in like a school play or a church pageant, and some of you have kids who've done those things, and that little child practices, you know, it's not highly professional, it's just cute. And you go to the performance at the school, and little Joey or Susie is up on the riser, and when you make eye contact with them, what do? They go, they start to wave, and they kind of make a scene. They look at you, and you smile back, and they wave, because you are their audience. They actually are kind of oblivious to everybody else. They don't really care what anybody else thinks. They just are thrilled that mom and dad are happy. And I believe that God the Father sees us when we come before him. If he is our primary audience, he wants us simply to focus on him and please him. Sure, other people may see, but he's the one that's watching. Make him the primary audience. Secondly, what is my aim? What do I want to accomplish from this? A blessing now, the compliments of others, the praise of other people, their gratitude, or am I looking for praise from God that usually comes much later? See, God wants us not to be deceived that the praise of people is better than the praise of God. And I don't know what that reward is. It could be God saying at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. And maybe he has a special privilege for us in the next life. But there is some reward that God has for us. And these rewards, and the Bible talks a lot about rewards all through Scripture, is a huge topic. In fact, in the last parables Jesus taught his disciples, a lot of them were about rewards and being faithful with what God has given us. One of my favorites is the parable of the sheep and the goats. If you remember that story, there's a king, and he gathers before him all these people, and he considers them like sheep and some like goats. And it all is dependent upon how they responded to the people in need, the people who had less, who were hungry, who were thirsty, who were in prison, who were sick. And Jesus says, what did you do for them? And the goat says, well, we didn't do anything for them. And they lost their reward. But the sheep, he says, I'm going to reward you because you've been so good. And here's the key. They were kind of oblivious to the good they'd done. They said, what do you mean we did good? Well, when you fed the hungry, when you gave drink to the thirsty, when you clothed the naked, when you visited those in prison, you did it to me. They go, oh my goodness, I did? He goes, yes, come into my kingdom and enjoy my eternal happiness. See, I believe when you're so focused on just being a child of God, living out your faith, you kind of lose track on all the credit you should be getting for it. We don't keep score because that's not our aim. We just want to please the Father. And when you have the audience in the right place and the aim in the right place or the wrong place, it's going to affect your approach to how you do your spiritual disciplines. The big question is it about what I'm doing, how I'm doing it, or is it more important who I'm doing it for and why I'm doing it? Is it about the routine or the relationship? Because if it's about the routine, then I'm going to focus on the mechanics, how I look, how I dress, how I present myself, the words that flow out of my mouth. If I'm focused on the relationship, I'm going to focus on the inside. And remember this, man looks at the outward appearance, but where does God look? The heart. God's looking at the heart. So here's a principle that I think is overarching, not only for what we're going to talk about today, but I really think it's a great principle to live by. It's to live always in God's presence and only for his praise. If God already knows everything about us, if he's always watching us and monitoring, why not just accept that and live openly before him? Always living in his presence and only for his praise. You know, it says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In David, Psalm 139, he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. God has night vision. He sees even in the nighttime. There's nothing that is hidden. You can't go to any place that God isn't already in front of you. He sees it all, knows it all. And it's going to do one of two things to you. It's going to make you feel afraid because God is this cosmic cop who's just looking to pounce on you and catch you for doing the wrong thing. Or you can say, God knows me better than anybody. God knows all my hurts, all my heartaches, all my fears, all my problems, all my needs, all my wishes and dreams. God even knows the potential I have that nobody else sees. God knows me so well. Man, I feel safe with God. Because here's the truth. And this, I always come back to this. I'm comforted by the fact that the one who knows me best loves me most. God's not turned off by the stuff he sees. And if he sees something wrong, he prompts us to correct it. But God wants us to know he loves us. He loves us deeply. And when the New Testament talks about walking in the light, it's really doing that. It's just saying, God, put your spotlight on me. I already know you see it all. I'm not trying to hide it. And sometimes there are things we should be ashamed of. And that's when we confess them and we walk back into the light and say, God, I'm sorry, I confess it, forgive me, and I move on. And we also live not only in his presence, but for his glory. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and failed to glorify God with our lives. And so that 180-degree turn we make when we repent is that we are no longer the focus of our lives. Jesus is. We go in a different direction. We seek to please him. And I love how Paul puts this. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything you do, the job you work at, your parenting, you go to a sporting activity, everything, do it to bring glory to God because he's watching. And it's all-encompassing. Whatever you do, do it all for his sake. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, I would say this is not the common thinking in our culture today. Even in our Declaration of Independence, it says one of the main things you should be doing is pursuing your happiness. But that's not biblical. Because so many people have pursued their own happiness and come up empty. But when you seek God's happiness, you will find true happiness. Your happiness becomes a byproduct of seeking his happiness, to seeking to glorify him. Now, he goes through some examples of how this then applies to these spiritual activities we do, these spiritual disciplines. Let's look at the first one. He says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. This is all about charity. It's a discipline toward other people. It's sharing with the poor. And Jesus starts by saying, when you do this. He didn't say, if you do this. He says, when you do this. He's going to do that with actually all three of these disciplines, assuming that since we're followers of Christ, we will do these things. He says, when you do this, when you give your alms to the poor, don't sound a horn like the Pharisees do. Don't draw attention to yourself and how great you are in your gift. Be humble and give quietly. In a sense, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's impossible to do, but it's metaphorical. Do it in a way that you're not drawing attention to yourself. God loves the poor, and he wants us to love them too. There's so many scriptures about this, and here's one from Deuteronomy 15. For there will never cease to be poor in the land, even here in Colorado Springs. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother and to the needy and poor in your land. Now, I've never been part of a church until I began to work on the West Side, where truly homeless people walk in on Sunday morning. A dozen of them, sometimes more than that, will come in and grab a cup of coffee grab a donut. Now, most will end up leaving, some will stay. But they're welcome there. And the people there love the homeless. God loves them. He wants us to be generous with them. Proverbs 19 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. If we're truly living in the awareness that God is watching everything we do and we want to live for his glory, we will reach out to those that he loves. Now think about this. If you were a parent at a playground and you reached in your pocket and gave your child a handful of candy, more than what they should eat, and that child starts to go around the playground and says, hey, would you like a piece of gum or a candy bar or something? Starts to pass out the candy to the other kids there. How would you feel? Wouldn't it feel good? Wouldn't you be proud of your kids for what they're doing, how they're sharing with those other children? And you know, your kids wouldn't even expect anything in response. I mean, if they got a thank you, that would be nice, but that's not why they're doing it. In fact, the reason they don't expect anything in return is because they're giving away what they freely received. See, that's one of the keys about giving in any case, is that if we recognize that God has given it to us in the first place, when you turn around and give it to someone else, or you give it to a ministry or to your church, it's because the Father gave it to us to steward. Now, if we think it's all ours to hoard, it's going to be very tough. It's going to be a real sacrifice to give. But if you're the conduit through which God is blessing those who have needs, it's a joyful thing to be part of. And that's how he ministers and shows his love to the poor, through his believers, through his church, and through our generosity. A second discipline he talks about is prayer. And prayer is communion with the Father. It's our disciplines of that interact directly with God. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pharisees were professional prayers. I mean, they knew how to pray. They knew how to link the words together, how to pontificate, how to project their voice. I mean, they knew how to pray. Have you ever met someone like that? And you go like, why, I can't pray like that. I wonder if God even hears my prayers. My prayer sounds so basic, so simple, so childlike. But get this. These men were hypocrites. They were frauds. Jesus said their prayers weren't reaching God at all, because it was all about being seen by others. And Jesus actually gives this picture. If you want to purify your prayer life, here's what you should do. Go into your closet, shut the door, and pray there, because only your Heavenly Father will hear your prayers. Now, that's not to be taken literally all the time. Jesus sometimes uses hyperbole to teach a point. Like if your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. Not all prayer has to be in a closet, though a closet is a very good place to pray. Some of you have prayer closets or prayer rooms, or some of you, as you were taught by Brian last year, have a prayer chair. Some of us go out in nature, maybe have a favorite rock or creek to sit by to pray. I've had people come and tell me, Pastor, I like to pray when I'm driving in my car. That's my time of prayer with the Lord. I don't know about you. I get really distracted when I'm driving. I do pray. I pray that the light stays green. I pray that I get through this construction zone quickly. And I pray for forgiveness for what I'm thinking about those other drivers who are being so ridiculous. But I'm so distracted by all these other things going on that I can't focus in prayer. I need to get a place. And in our house, it's nice because the kids are all grown. It's sitting at the kitchen table with a cup of coffee early in the morning. And maybe you have a place like that where you can get away, where there's no distractions, where you can pray. See, pray without distraction is something that's so critical for us. Second thing Jesus is pointing at is don't be like the Gentiles who babble words. Pray thoughtfully. God doesn't hear because we repeat a chant over and over again, or we recite the same prayer over and over again. Think about how you talk to people. God's a person. You know, if your kids came up to you and said the same thing every day, you'd say, come on, get real. God wants us to get real. He wants us to get genuine, open our hearts to him. I grew up in a church that liked to practice responsive readings and unison prayers. So we would do that every Sunday in my church. We would have a prayer either in the bulletin or now it's up on the screen, and we'd all say it together. And you know what I found myself saying? It just felt like the tone was very monotone. and very slow. And when I became a Christian, I decided I'm going to make it very personal. But here's the danger. If you make it personal, you don't keep up with everybody else. You kind of go faster and you get louder. And that's very awkward. And I found that the best prayers I ever give is when I can just be real with God, raise my voice if I need to, cry if I need to, speak to the Lord directly. Prayer should be fresh and genuine, heart to heart. So why do we pray if He already knows what we need? Your prayers do not inform God of anything new. God wants us to acknowledge the fact that we do have needs, that we do need His help, that we want Him to interact in our lives. Just like a parent who has a kid who you know they need help with the homework, but you're not going to force yourself on them until they come to you and say, "Mom, Dad, would you help me?" You go, "Sure, I'll help you." Just waiting for you to ask. God wants us to present our needs to Him. Now, a third discipline is fasting. Fasting is pursuing a greater need than even food. He says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." But one of the most misunderstood disciplines of the Christian life, and the least practiced, I think, is fasting. For one, it's misunderstood, and secondly, it's hard to do. Fasting in the Bible was going without food, sometimes even water, for a period of time. And it was always linked with prayer, to intensify the prayers of those who had great needs. It was as if they were saying, "God, I hunger more for you than I hunger for even food." Now, I know for me, I like food. I like food. I wake up thinking about food. And after I finish breakfast, I start thinking about, well, I wonder what lunch is. I wonder what we'll have for lunch today. And after lunch, I'm wondering, what are we going to have for dinner? And what's for dessert? And you know, through the day, there's a snack, or there's a donut, or there's a handful of nuts or something all through the day. I mean, food permeates my day. I think a lot about food. I'm embarrassed to say that. It's almost like a god. But when I fast, I make this declaration, "Food, you will not triumph over me. You will crave at me all day, and I'm not giving in because I need God in a big way to answer a requests or to intervene in someone's life, or someone else needs me to pray, and I don't want to be bothered by my thoughts about food today." And you know, when I have that attitude going into fasting, the time goes by quicker. But if all I'm trying to do is go without food, it becomes agonizing. You know, two more days, one more day, two more meals, one more meal. Oh, good, it's done. And that's not fasting. Fasting is so you can draw closer to the heart of God and not be distracted by food. You can fast from other things. Sometimes it might be good today to fast from social media. Some of you fast from sports. Fast from the Denver Broncos. You know, fast from something that has almost become godlike to you. So when the Pharisees fasted, though, here's what they would do. They would distort their faces. They would let people know, like, "Oh, this is so hard, but I'm so devoted to God, I'm going to do it." And they would just look horrible. And Jesus says, don't do that. If you're going to fast, look normal. Wash your face, put some lotion on, go about your day. And if you pray that way, your Father in heaven who sees it will reward you. Now, of all these disciplines, I think there's one that's far more important than any of them, and that's prayer. Because prayer existed before worship. Prayer existed before the scriptures were written. Prayer existed before people witnessed or preached. Prayer has always been part of just communing with God, of conversing with God. And that's why in the middle of this section, Jesus gives what we've known as the Lord's Prayer. And I want to go back and visit it because I think it brings to conclusion all that we've been talking about today. And in this prayer, He gives three components of prayer. So here's the prayer, and you're familiar with it. He says, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us for our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus adds to the end of that prayer, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is worth an entire sermon. And we can't take time to do that, but I do want to point out a few key things. One is that Jesus said, pray like this. He didn't say, pray this. That's critical, because sometimes people think like, wow, this is the best prayer ever written. I will pray this prayer all the time because I can't improve upon Jesus' prayer. But Jesus is saying, hey, This is an example of how I pray. This is a model or template for you. Pray like this. And you begin this prayer acknowledging who God is. Our Father. Our Father. We come into the presence of the Father in a very focused way as his children. Not before a king, trembling servants before a king. We come as a child before their caring father. Now, all through my ministry years, I've had a study in the house. And that's the place where I always go to at the end of the week to finalize sermons and write lessons. There's no distractions. It's really nice. But there have been times in recent years where our grandchildren have been over, and we have two little cute grand boys. And once in a while, they'll come over, and they'll tap on the office door, and they'll open it a little bit, and a tiny little head creeps in and says, "Baba, what you doing?" And I said, "Waiting for you? Come on in." And they'll smile and come walking in the room, and I says, "Come up here." And I bring them up onto my lap, sitting on this little swivel chair. And I get them on my lap, and sometimes they'll ask questions about the sermon or the computer, and we'll talk about the day. But there are times where they'll be quiet and just sit there. And to be honest, those are some of the most precious times. I get this little guy on my lap to hold with no distractions, no TV, no toys. They're just feeling comforted in Grandpa's presence. And I really believe that sometimes when we go into prayer, when you don't know what to say, God says, just sit there. Let me hold you. I don't need you to keep talking. It's not your many words that cause me to respond. It's the fact that you've come to me. And sometimes when you just feel like crying or groaning, God wants to hold you. He's there. He is a father. And Jesus said, you have the privilege. Not everybody has this. Not every religion has their God called a father, but Christianity does. God is a father. And we begin as we enter into prayer like this. This is the template, a time of adoration. He says, hallowed be your name. Before we ask God for anything, we acknowledge who he is. You don't barge into his presence and say, hey, God, got some needs. Here they are. Boom, boom, boom. Can you do something about them? If you look at the prayers of the Bible, they always begin with someone coming into God's presence and acknowledging, oh, the great and awesome God who's sovereign, who's king of the universe. They recognize the power and majesty of God. Why? Because he's worthy. He's worthy of that. And we also come before him with that attitude because we're grateful for what he's already done. Before we ever ask him for more things or for him to do more for us, we ought to just stop and say thank you for what he's already done, right? Isn't that what Grandma teaches us? Or isn't that what J.D. Vance teaches us? You know, say thank you for what you've received. You know, God wants us to appreciate what we've been given. And then we magnify God by making him greater in our eyes. That's one of the words for worship. Magnify the Lord. Make him bigger. Acknowledge who he is. God, you are all-powerful. God, there's no one above you. God, you are good. Everything you do is good. And now I come before you asking you to meet this little need of mine. I mean, we magnify him because when God is so big, our needs seem so small, and surely God can handle what we're asking him to do. We begin with adoration, then we move to a time of alignment. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not inviting God into our lives to build our little kingdom. God invites us into his world to help build his kingdom. And so when we come into prayer, we have to acknowledge, God, it's about you. It's about your kingdom come, your will be done in my life and the lives of those around me. You know, this is a big turning point in my prayer life when I began to realize that not all my prayers really benefited God. I mean, my prayers are kind of selfish, to be honest. God, I pray I get this job. God, I pray we get the house that we put a bid on. God, I pray I recover from this illness. And I had to step back and say, oh, what's in it for God? What if God says, I'll do those things for you, but how does that help my kingdom? I had to step back and say, maybe I should pray with eyes, seeing how these requests fulfill his kingdom. So when I'm praying for a job, I'll say, God, I pray that I could receive this job or a job like this so I can provide for my family like you call me to do, and that I'll have funds in excess that I can give to your church and to missionaries and to those in need. Or God, I pray that we get this house. We really want a house, Lord, that we can open up with hospitality to serve others. God, we want to be good stewards of the funds that you give us. God, I pray that I could return to health quickly so that I can get back to church and worshiping and serving you. Do you see how you're praying things through the lens of his kingdom and his kingdom being fulfilled in our lives and on this earth? And once we do that, then we can come before him with these requests, time of asking. Asking for physical needs, things like daily bread, health, work, rest. Things like relational issues, forgiveness. How many of us have forgiveness issues with people? And here's the truth, forgiven people forgive people. If you've received the grace of God, the natural byproduct is you will forgive others. And Jesus says, if you can't forgive others their sins against you, then maybe you're not forgiven in the first place. Forgiveness always trickles down to others. And then there is the spiritual need of protection from the enemy and temptation. Satan is a tempter, seeking who he may devour. And he'll set traps for us. And sometimes we step into those traps and we need deliverance. So God, deliver us. Keep us out of temptation. And God does that. We lead ourselves into temptation. And sometimes we get trapped. We get sucked into some habits that we shouldn't be part of. But God says, I'll deliver you from that. God, deliver me from this evil thing. And I love how the Trinity works together in all these. The hand of God, the Father providing for our needs, the blood of Jesus, the Son, providing the means of forgiveness, and the power of the Spirit giving us victory over temptation. See, prayer is coming into God's presence, not so much to get something from him, but to get more of him, more of him. When you seek more of God, you'll actually receive more from God, more than you could ever dream. And that's why so many of the prayers of the Bible are just about this fact of, God, I want you more. I hunger and thirst for you. This prayer of David in Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's a craving for God. And when you have that heart, it doesn't matter what you look like, how you dress, the fluency of your words. You're just saying, God, I want nothing more than you. I want more of you. And when that's your heart, God feels it. You probably noticed there's a piece of the prayer that doesn't show in your Bible today. It was in the old King James Bibles, and I think in some others, but it's no longer in most of the newer translations. And it's a part of that prayer that actually was added years after Jesus. See, the original manuscripts that were written do not contain this part that I'm going to quote to you, but it was added later. It was added later because it really made sense. It really captured in a summary way what Jesus was talking about, not only in this prayer, but this whole section of Scripture. And you're very familiar with this ending because it goes like this. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Wouldn't it be great to be at the last breath of our life and we look back and reflect over all that's happened, all that God's done in our lives, and we can sincerely say with our heart, for yours, God, is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Live always in the presence of God and only for his praise. It's the best way to live. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for teaching us this through Jesus. Lord, I thank you that the Scriptures are alive and active and penetrate our souls and expose the flaws we have. And Lord, we don't want to live lives of hypocrisy. We want to be genuine in how we live out our faith. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon us. And if anyone here doesn't know you as the loving Father that you are, I pray they would feel safe to present themselves before you and to be loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.